Well, friends, this morning I want to turn again to the little epistle of Jude to verses 15 and 16, Jude verses 15 and 16, and pray that the Lord will bless us as we look at these words. Jude verses 15 and 16. Let me read from verse 14. Now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." Well, we have begun to open up these words. We've begun to see something of Jude's great work in the gospel here, his great concern that they would contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. As we said originally, this isn't the letter that he intended to write. He intended to write a treatise about their common salvation. But as he studied and as he considered these things, he found it necessary to write to them, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. And there is a sense in which this is a letter that has been dashed off in a hurry. And there are in that way lots of loose ends which Jude doesn't sort of fill in, and lots of things which we need sort of, as it were, to look at, which is, I hope, what we're doing as we go through these words. And he has been speaking about these men who have already crept in. Peter had warned the disciples and the Christians that this would happen. Peter speaks of it in the future term. When we come to Jude, and many of the words in Jude are similar to words in Peter, not identical but very similar, Jude says this has already happened. What Peter warned about has happened. Now, how are you going to cope with this? How are you going to deal with this? How are you going to make sure that these people don't get in and spoil you? And so all these warning after warning after warning has come. And this is, in a sense, the last part of the warnings, as it were, so that we may be well grounded in the faith and strengthened, so that we may know, so that we may not fall into the same kind of trap. Now, we said last time that these verses have raised all sorts of questions about Jude's letter. Where did he get his information from? How did he know what Enoch had said all these years earlier? Can he be entrusted because he quotes from an apocryphal book? Well, most of those I hope we answered and dealt with last time. Short show, I'm sure that Jude is speaking under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And when he quotes from Enoch, the seventh from Adam, He is specifying precisely which Enoch he's speaking about, and he's telling us these things, and God has chosen fit to record these things here in his inspired and inerrant word by the mouth of Jude. And so we are reminded that right back in the Old Testament, long before the time of Abraham, right back in the very, very earliest days, not only do we have the wonderful words that are often called the Proto-Evangelion, the great words of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, where God promises to Adam and Eve that the serpent's head will be crushed, will be destroyed, and the seed of the woman will come. Most remarkable statement that is made there of the coming of the Messiah. But right from the beginning, God has said that sin will be punished. God will come to judge the earth, that there is a day coming when God will come to judge the earth in righteousness and all that that means. Not simply justice, righteousness is more than justice. We've spoken about that before and have cause to speak about it again. But in righteousness, God will judge the earth. And Enoch prophesied about these people, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, and he's coming to execute judgment on the ungodly." And three or four times, the words ungodly are used four times in verse 15. The word ungodly is used, speaking of that. There is only one way of escape. And that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom, as we sang in our setting of the psalm, has dominion over the whole of creation. Everything fully fulfilled in the death, the dying, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which gloriously we will come to remember in a moment or two as we come around the Lord's table. And so we considered last time something of the fact of the second coming. That is, it is personal. The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. It is sure, it is certain. He is coming. Do you believe it? Does it really inspire you in your living that at any day, at any time, whatever some people might say about the future, that the Lord will come again? Do we believe it? Do we understand it? Do we appreciate it? This is a sure and certain fact. Now, for many years, people laughed at it. Many years, people said this was ridiculous. How is it that God can come? How is it that the Lord Jesus Christ can come again in the heavens and every eye will see him? Don't they understand that the world is round and that what happens on this side of the world can't be seen on the other side of the world? Well, of course, people can't say that now because we have television and we have media and we have internet and anybody can see anything happening anywhere in the world. Now, I'm not saying that God will use that means. But man can show anything all around the world today. It's no problem for God. When the Lord returns to this earth, I'm not saying how he's going to do it. For goodness sake, don't go away and say, we heard today that the Lord will come on the internet. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that for one moment. What I'm saying is that if man can send signals around the world so that we can see anything, any part of the world, God, that's no problem to God, is it? No problem to the sovereign Lord. And when he says he will come and every eye will see him, my friends, that is what God says in his word. And it's going to be an awesome day for the ungodly. It's going to be a day of great praise for those of us who know him and love him. It's going to be a wonderful day. But it will be dramatic. It will be vivid. It is sure. It is certain. It is personal. We said, it is sudden. The appearance of the Son of Man in the clouds in the air. He will come with grace and glory with absolute certainty. Now, as we said, we live in a day when people don't talk about death. It's the great unmentionable. In the Victorian era, people were quite happy. Well, I'm not saying they were happy to talk about death, but they did talk about death and in a much more open way than we do today. In the Victorian era, you never talked about sex. Well, today we're the other way around. Everybody talks about, well, not everybody, but, you know, the world talks about sex until we're fed up with it. I don't mean that. You understand what I mean. It becomes nauseating. But nobody talks about death. It's pushed away to the side. It's sanitized. But death is the one great unmentionable that happens to all of us, and it happens one-on-one to every one of us. As the old Puritans said, the only certain things in life are death and rent day. Well, you understand what he meant by that. But the point was, death is certain. And one day, there is a day coming when we will stand before God, and whether it is because we die or whether it is because the Lord comes again, that is absolutely certain. And Jude is warning the ungodly about this here. He's comforting the believers, because when the Lord comes, he comes with 10,000s of his saints. He comes with his saints, with his people. But what does he do? So it is personal, it is sudden, it is powerful. He comes to judge the world in righteousness. When the books are opened on that day, and the angels pour out the vials of God's wrath and judgment on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So that's the fact. And then we look thirdly at the purpose of the second coming, and that is to execute judgment. Judgment. And as I said last time, it is significant that the message to Adam was made a pronouncement of redemption. Redemption. And that's a matter of astonishment, that God should save sinful men and women like us. But he does. Wonderful. But for the ungodly, it'll be a day of fear and terror. And when the Lord God Almighty comes on that day, he will come to convict, to pass sentence on all ungodliness. There will be no escape on that day. Again, as one of the Puritans said, hell is truth known too late. There are no unbelievers in hell. You understand what I mean by that? Everybody in hell believes in God. Everyone in hell believes in salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and his precious blood. But it's too late. They can do nothing about it. That's an amazing thing. Thank God the day of grace is still with us. Well, that's the situation. That's the background. Let's turn then to these verses. Let's open this up a little bit more this morning. Verses 14 and 15, as we saw, was a quote from Enoch. And then in verse 16, if you have some Bibles, they put a paragraph mark there. I don't think that's right. I think the paragraph mark comes after verse 16, if there is a paragraph. Although I don't really know that we want to paragraph it anyway, because the flow of the language comes here. Really, verse 16 fills out what he has said about these men. He is explaining and expanding the situation. These are those who are, as he describes, grumblers, murmurers, complainers, men who are full of their own self-importance. Isn't that true today? People are arrogant, they're proud, they're full of themselves. They don't need God. They're quite satisfied without God. They don't need this religion. They don't need God to tell them what to do. And it's significant, isn't it? I think one of our friends yesterday was mentioning this, the difference between sort of my generation as being an older man and the next generation down. And now, there's probably a generation down even lower now than that, or even younger than that. But when I was sort of in my late teens, early 20s, and certainly when I was in industry, when I was doing my apprenticeship in industry, I know by and large people would treat me with scorn and contempt because I was a Christian. They would just dismiss it. They would say, you're a fool, you're an idiot. I can remember somebody saying to me on one occasion, "You don't mean to tell me, Densham, that you believe all of the Bible?" I said, "Yes." And they laughed out loud. And I was in a big open plan office, and I could feel the blood rising as I blushed, because everybody turned around and looked at me. And I've had other things like that. But as one of the friends was saying yesterday, a generation down, what happens? Well, they say, "Well, yeah, that's all right, yeah. If you want to be religious, if that's the kind of thing you want to do, that's all right by me. But don't bother me with it." And people have become utterly indifferent. They're not opposed to the gospel, they're just utterly indifferent to it, by and large. And now we've got to the situation, I think, if I'm fair, I don't know, perhaps those who visit and others who are involved in this know, and those of you who work in industry in a way that I don't these days will be able to say, but by and large, I think people are much more indifferent. Or that if they're not indifferent, they don't even know, they don't understand. I know certainly when I used to speak to people in the open air in St. Ives, perhaps more so than here, I've been to the open airs here and hardly anybody ever stops. I've not really had much of a conversation with anybody in Drawsden Town Centre when we've had the open airs. Sorry, I won't be here next Saturday to be there. But when I've had conversations with people in St. Ives and in Hemel Hempstead and other places when we've had an open air, by and large, it's a completely different kind of attitude. Completely different kind of attitude. Some people don't care. They just don't care. They just do not understand. And if they have anything to say at all, they just dismiss the Bible as utterly irrelevant. They're not opposed to you as a person. They don't attack me in that sense, in the way that I've known in years gone by. But they just shrug the shoulders. They're not interested. And if you get into conversation, they say, well, they just don't believe it. They're just completely different. Full of themselves. Quite satisfied. They don't need God to interfere in their lives. They're very, very much like the people in Isaiah. When Isaiah speaks, is it Isaiah 25 or 26? When these people come and they say, let's make a covenant with death. And they say, well, look, death, if you leave us alone, we'll leave you alone. People think like that with God, you know. They think if we only leave God alone, we're not interested in God, so why should God be interested in us? We're not going to bother God, and, well, we don't want God to bother us. And they think they can shut their minds to this. And my friends, they're in for a shock, because one day God is coming back to this world. And one day they're going to have to face him. One day they're going to have to stand before him. And when the Lord comes, he's going to come to judge them. And these ungodly men who are so full of their own religiousness will be exposed for what they really are. And they'll be seen that the fact of the second coming is, as we saw last time, personal and sudden and powerful. And there's no escape. There's no escape. So let's consider for a moment or two this morning the reality of judgment. Firstly, it is universal. It is universal. Notice verse 15, to execute judgment on all. No one will be able to escape the terrible day of the Lord, a day of fear and terror for the ungodly, because all the secrets of our hearts will be exposed, and we'll be unable to hide from him. How different from his first coming. What was it said about his first coming? Well, you know that. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. And don't be afraid of that phrase, only begotten Son in the world. But verse 17. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the issue, isn't it? That's the issue. That was the purpose of his first coming. Not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the first time he did not come as judge, but as savior. And he offers salvation to all freely. Whosoever will may come. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Now, there are some people who call themselves Calvinists, and they're not Calvinists, actually. They're hyper-Calvinists. They don't believe that. Well, we're not hyper-Calvinists. We do believe the gospel call still stands. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is. That's wonderful. God has not turned his back upon this world yet. God is still coming with his day of grace. Whosoever will may come, the Bible says. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That promise still stands. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Those promises still stand. But, if you remain impenitent, there only remains judgment. And our Lord, in that wonderful passage when he was speaking to Nicodemus, makes that abundantly clear as he goes on to say, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten of the Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil, and so on. So if you are condemned, you are condemned because you refuse to be saved. What did the Lord say? I have come. Or literally, I am come. It's not a word that we always consider to be one of the I am sayings, but I actually think it is. Not one of the normal ones. I am come that they might have life and may have it more abundantly. But if you do not have this everlasting life, then you remain under judgment. And when the Lord Jesus comes again, you will be convinced of your sin. So it's better to be convinced of your sin now, this side of eternity. Your unbelief will be displayed for all to see. It will be seen on that day that God is utterly right and utterly just to condemn you to hell because of your impenitence. Openly, publicly, your sin and your unbelief will be displayed, and your good works will not save you, and your good life will be of no account if you have not come and trusted Christ for forgiveness and salvation. The Bible tells us that on that day the books will be opened, the book of conscience and the book of remembrance, and you will be convinced and convicted of all your ungodliness. That's what verse 15 is saying. To execute judgment on all. To convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. Be sure your sin will find you out. Your iniquities will find you out. Old sins, long forgotten, will be brought to your remembrance. Secret sins will be exposed for all to see. Matthew 25, verses 41 to 43. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer to them, saying, assuredly, verily, amen, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Hosea chapter 7 and verse 2. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickednesses. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. That's what God says. That's what God says. Well, Numbers 32, 23. Be sure your sin will find you out. Or in Psalm 1, verse 5, the ungodly will not stand in the judgment. What does that mean? Well, it's the phrase that we sometimes use. It is, I'm not sure whether it actually came from those words, but sometimes we say of somebody when they are found, as it were, guilty, they do not have a leg to stand on. That's the sense of the phrase. They will not be able to bear the gaze of Almighty God because their sin will condemn them. Universal. If we are not covered by the precious blood of Christ, then this judgment falls on us. Secondly, it is specific. Verse 15 is very specific. Ungodly deeds, the harsh things which they have ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What are they saying here? What is Jude saying? He's speaking of deeds and words. And both are listed. And also thoughts. All these things. Grumblers, complainers, murmurers. Verse 16. Complainers, murmurers. What's somebody who murmurs? Well, those of you who have children, you know what happens when you tell your child to do something. Go and clear your bed. I don't want to do it. They don't actually say anything, but they murmur. And it's an expression of what's going on in their minds and in their thoughts. And what God says is, I see what you do, and I hear what you say, but I can read your mind. And you don't need to murmur as you may do when your mum and dad maybe tell you to do something. I know what you're thinking. Those who mutter under their breath, those who harbor evil thoughts in their minds, those who murmur and grumble and complain about God's laws and his day and his people, those who are full of smoldering discontent because their minds and hearts are set against God, because their true natures are ungodly. Outwardly they may appear very respectable, as these evil men did here, but inwardly they are enemies of God. My friends, one of the characteristics of the godly man is that he does not willfully sin. All we do fall. All we fall into sin. But we have a holy hatred of sin. And we do not willfully fall into sin. We do not deliberately set our minds. We do not say, I am going to defy God, and I don't care what the Bible says. I am going to commit this sin, or I'm going to do this because my selfish nature wants to do it. The godless don't care about their sin. The godless have no thought for God and his day and his people. People come to me sometimes and they say, oh, Pastor, I think I've committed the unforgivable sin. Usually my first answer is this. If you think like that, if you're troubled by that, if you're worried by that, you haven't committed the unforgivable sin. The person who's committed the unforgivable sin is the man who's hardened against God and his word and his truth, who will not listen to reason, who will not listen to God, who is opposed to God and his word and his truth, who blasphemes against God and determines that they will have nothing to do with him. And the man, and I've just for the moment forgotten his name, the man who was known as the Iron Chancellor in the 1930s, his name will come to me in a minute, it's just slipped the top of my mind. But he went on one occasion to hear the gospel, and he was taken by a good Christian friend to hear the gospel. And he'd heard the gospel many times, but he was there in the meeting, and he was sitting in the meeting, and he said, as the gospel was preached to him, he said, he found himself greatly moved. And he said he wanted to respond. And then he says this. He says, I gripped the sides of my chair and refused to move. And then he writes this, and you can read it in his autobiography. He says, I was never troubled this way again. That's solemn, isn't it, my friend? That's solemn. Here is a man who set his heart against God, and God never troubled him again. Now, we have no right to say when that happens, but the fact that it does happen is absolutely true. We know it happens. We know there are occasions when people set their hearts against God and God says, enough is enough. It's almost as though, and I don't want to be blasphemous against God, but it's almost as though God says, well, blow you. If that's how you feel, so be it. You understand? What an awful thing for God to say that of anybody. But sometimes men can so set their hearts against God and so defy God that God says enough is enough. That happened with Pharaoh. We have biblical evidence to prove it. Now, it's not for me to say anyone that stage has come. But we know that in God's economy that does happen with some people. And it's an awesome thing, an awesome thing. Philip, his name will come to me in a minute. Anyway, you can look it up in a library on internet or whatever it is. He was known as the Iron Chancellor. Now, I know there are a number of chancellors in Britain that were known as the Iron Chancellor, but he was in the 30s, lived in the 30s. I'm sorry, his name's just escaped for me at the moment. The godless do not care about their sin. Their lives continue without a thought or word about God from one week to the next. They despise his truth. They may be outwardly decent and moral and upright, but they have no thought of God, and at the last they will be seen to be ungodly. They will be shown to be full of boastful words. They may be able to speak eloquently, even about spiritual things, as these men did here, but their words will be shown to be utterly useless. And God is quite specific. He says, I know your words, I know your deeds, I know your words, I know your thoughts. I know when you grumble, when you complain, I know everything about you. And there's no hiding from me. Thirdly and lastly, it will be just. Verse 16. This is how God sees them, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Now we may be taken in, but God is never taken in. And that's why Jude writes with such urgency, because God is never taken in, but we may be. Even we who are the most spiritual can be taken in. Sometimes I've met people, not very often, thank goodness, but there are some people who've wormed their way into churches, and they've given the impression of being spiritual. And sometimes they become officers, sometimes they become deacons, sometimes they become ministers. But they're an abomination to the gospel. I'm tempted to name names. I can think of some who, you know, appear today. They appear on our media sometimes. And and they appear with their collars the wrong way around. Now, I've worn a clerical collar in the past. I'm not condemning wearing clerical collars. But I look at that, and I'm embarrassed and I'm ashamed that they dare to call themselves ministers. There was an incident not so long ago, which I happened to see on the television, where there was a man, I won't mention his name, I won't despoil the thing by mentioning his name, but he was there with his clerical collar on the wrong way around, and he was saying, the collar was a clerical collar. And the man who, it wasn't the man who was interviewing, but it was somebody else who was being interviewed in the studio at the same time, turned to this man and said to him, "I'm astounded to hear you say that. Aren't you ashamed as a minister to be saying that?" And the man laughed and he said, "That's what the bishop said to me last week." I thought, how insensitive, how dreadful that this man stands as supposed to be a man of God. A man of God? He's no man of God. He's an infidel. And here was a secular person turning to him and, "I'm ashamed to hear you say that. Aren't you ashamed to say that as a minister?" And instead of being rebuked by it, he says, "Oh," he said, "the bishop said that to me last week." In other words, other people are saying that about him. How can he stand and speak like that if he is a man of God? So friends, these people can worm their way into the top places and they can give the impression, but God is not mocked. And when it becomes something like that, maybe it's clear to us, but it isn't always. And we can be deceived. And dear friends, I need to say this to you. You need to check me out before God. Just because I come here and because I preach and I shout and I speak, you need to make sure that what I say comes from the Word of God, and that I am not living a deceitful life, and that I am not standing as a double standard man here, and that I'm not deceiving you all, but that this is God who is speaking. You understand? How careful we need to be. How careful we need to be that we're not flattering ourselves. Because God knows our hearts. He knows the attitudes and principles that govern our lives. He knows the characteristics that are binding upon us as spiritual men. And he knows the characteristics of the hearts of men and women. And aren't these characteristics of today murmuring, complaining, selfishness, boasting, arrogance, flattery? Man murmurs against the glorious gospel of salvation. Man complains that God's law is hard. Man boasts that he can look after himself. The cult of the individual is all around us. And people arrogantly assume that everything will be all right with them and that they will argue their case with the Almighty when they stand before him. But the Bible says on that day they will be silenced before God. We'll see more of this a little bit tonight. And they flatter themselves that if they live a fairly decent life, that God will accept them. And they live for themselves with little consideration of others. Isn't that the society we live in today? And years of turning our backs upon God have led to his judgment upon you, upon us. Not you, bless you, friends, but upon us as a nation. That's why I read those words in Matthew here this morning. Matthew 12:34. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Verse 37, by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. As our open-air mission friends often say, I think this is a wonderful, wonderful gospel opportunity, they often say the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's a very good way to start an open-air meeting. I've heard many of them do that. My good friend, Christ, now his name's gone from me. He's retired now, but he was with the Open Air Mission. He often used to come down to Edwin Baker used to come down to St Ives. Some of you may remember Edwin Baker. He was with the Open Air Mission. Great evangelist, powerful evangelist, great open air speaker. He would often say this. This would often be on his board. The heart of the problem, he said. And he would go on about the heart of the problem, and he'd talk about all these issues, and then he put up the second line, is the problem of the heart. That's the matter, isn't it? The heart of the problem of the heart. Until our hearts are right with God, we are condemned. And at the last, we shall see that God is absolutely just to condemn us. Our hearts will condemn us, our consciences will condemn us. We will be utterly convinced that God's judgment of us is right and pure, that we deserve to be cast out of his presence forever. But if we're in Christ, we know that that has all been covered by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that fabulous? And only as we turn to him in repentance and faith and cry to him for mercy, making sure that we have been forgiven, that we are trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So call upon him now. This gospel is adequate and sufficient to turn back the judgment of God. This is the grace of God in Christ, and that's the only way to be sure and safe on that terrible day of judgment. What folly to live for a few years of pleasure now, only to be shut out from glory at the last. There is a way of escape from judgment. There is life for a look at the crucified one. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whosoever will may come. What a wonderful God, and what a glorious Savior. Well, let us turn to 467. And will the judge descend, and must the dead arise? And not a single soul escape his all-discerning eyes. 467.